Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 1, and we'll be reading the entirety of the chapter tonight. I would ask you to please stand as we read God's Word together in respect for the speaker, who is God Himself. 1 Samuel chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorposts of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. And then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord." The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence, praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he has lent to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. Well, this is God's holy word. We pray he would bless it to us. And let us now pray and ask God to bless the preaching of his word. Our great Lord and God, we ask again that you would be pleased by the power of your Holy Spirit to bless your word as it goes forth tonight. Open the eyes and the ears and the hearts of your people, that you may be glorified and they may be lifted up to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The advantage of doing something like an internship for your calling, whatever that may be, whether it's law or whether it's going into the ministry or business, whatever it may be, if you're able to do an internship, one of the great advantages is that you can learn things by observation. How to respond in certain situations, how to handle yourself in meetings, what to do here or there, how to organize your time. But you can learn that by observation of other people. And that's not always what you can learn by textbook and in the classroom. And tonight, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we have the blessing of learning something by observation from one who is acting in accordance with how a child of God should act. And that's Hannah. Tonight we see in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we see Hannah respond in a godly way to deep, deep suffering that was in her life. We have a front row seat to this, and we have the privilege of having an intimate look into her situation. And so what we want to unpack tonight is Hannah's situation and her response to that situation, and what allowed her response to that situation, and that is the character of God. And so tonight I would like to divide our time into three headings, and I would like us to explore Hannah's suffering. First off, her suffering. Secondly, her response. And thirdly, that which enabled her response, namely God's character, as we see it coming forth in this text. So first of all, Hannah's suffering. What is going on here with this woman? What is causing her suffering? Well, as the whole book of 1 Samuel opens, as we surveyed last week, as the book opens, we're introduced to these characters. And we see this man, Elkanah. We see his two wives. And very quickly, we learn that, and at least in the first chapter, the main character is not the man, but the wife. And what's interesting is that right away, we are introduced to the characteristic of her life that is in the forefront. And that is the fact that she has no children. She cannot have children. She is barren. Notice verse 2. The narrator just right up front gives it to this. He says, he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And even in our context, we know that this is a situation that can be very difficult, very painful for a woman and for a family, not to be able to have children, not to be able to conceive. But when we think back on the context in which this is taking place, the ancient Near East, this is much more than what we are familiar with. This is a burden that goes beyond the suffering that we actually understand in our culture. Because you are someone that has a great stigma against you if you are a woman who cannot have children. You are ashamed of yourself. You're ashamed of your life. And it seems that God's hand is against you if you are barren in this context. And so that alone would be enough to cause this woman great suffering. You can remember the other women in the scriptures who were barren and the sort of burden they felt because of their barrenness. But Hannah has it even worse, doesn't she? Her rival, as the text says, Elkanah's second wife, Peninnah, made her situation almost unbearable. She tormented her. Notice that how this painful trial is made that much worse by Peninnah. Verse 5, we read, but to Hannah, this is, verse 6, and her rival used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And for whatever reason, Peninnah has it in for Hannah. She is out to make her miserable. She is trying to irritate her. This provocation is in order to hurt her. We don't know exactly why. We can surmise. Scholars speculate that perhaps Peninnah is jealous. Verse 5, we see that Elkanah would give a double portion or extra portion to Hannah because he loved her. So it's possible that he married Hannah first And it was only after he realized that she couldn't have children that he went out and he got a second wife in Peninnah so that he could have offspring. And so perhaps Peninnah realized this and she saw the extra love and affection that Elkanah gave to Hannah and she resented it. And so she was determined to make Hannah's life as miserable as possible. So we don't exactly know the circumstance, but for whatever it was, Peninnah was rubbing it in. We don't know exactly how she did this, but it wouldn't be hard, would it? They're together all the time. Perhaps conversation went something like this from Peninnah. "Hey, Hannah, since the last time we were here at Shiloh last year, I've had twins. And I've been taking care of all of my 5 children. What have you done with your life? I don't see you taking care of any kids, Hannah. Hannah, what do you do to fill up all your free time? You don't have any kids to take care of. I mean, do you just sit around and watch Netflix all day? You know, Hannah, if you're bored, you can help me take care of my kids. Goodness knows I need the help. I have so many of them. You obviously don't have anything to do. Give me a hand." It could be this. It could be something more subtle. It could be something worse. We don't know. But regardless, this went on year after year, as our text tells us. And Hannah was crushed. She was absolutely at the end of herself. Notice the language that the narrator uses, the chapter uses, that Hannah herself uses to describe the state that she's in. Look at verse 7. Again, notice the strong language here. "Therefore, Hannah wept." This is the end of verse 7. "Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat." She was so distressed, she could not eat the sacrificial meal. Verse 10. We read, "She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly." Verse 11, she speaks to the Lord about the affliction that she has. Verse 16, she says to Eli, "Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." So we see here that she is miserable. She is suffering. Suffering even unjustly because of the way that she's being treated by this rival wife, by Peninnah. So if there's ever someone that we should feel sorry for, that our heart should go out to in a biblical narrative, it would be Hannah. The text indicates that she's done nothing to deserve this. She hasn't provoked Peninnah as far as we can tell. She's just trying to live her life. And yet she's bearing this awful burden. And something that might even add to the burden, depending on one's personality, is the reason why she's bearing. Why is it? Is it an accident? Is it something that wasn't in the Lord's control? Is it something that God wished hadn't happened, and yet it did? Well, no. Verse 5, "Elkanah loved her, even though," as the text says, quote, "the Lord had closed her womb." The Lord had closed her womb. The text is very clear about that. God is not being passive and standing back and saying, "Ah, I'm sorry you're barren. I wish I could do something about it." God had intentionally made her barren. Now we know, as the readers of this book and as those who know biblical history, we know that God was using this for His good purposes. We know that God was doing something greater than Hannah could think or imagine, greater than anyone in Israel could think or imagine, through this suffering and through this barrenness. But she didn't know that. And so this could be a very bitter pill to swallow. And so how did she respond? Moving to our second point, Hannah responded not by becoming bitter, not by seeking to get even with Peninnah, not by shaking her fist at God, not by drowning her sorrows in wine or strong drink, as she was accused of doing, not by any of these things, not by year throwing an adult temper tantrum before Elkanah, stamping her feet before God and saying, "Why have you done this to me?" She doesn't do any of those. Instead, what she does is to humbly seek help and hope, the only place where it can be found. The only place where her soul could find solace was the throne of God's grace. And that is where she went. Verses 10 and 11, we read, "She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She vowed a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head.'" Hannah comes before the Lord and just falls to pieces before him. She is not coming with pretension of the Lord owing her anything. She's not coming with some sort of demand and expectation that if God doesn't do this, he must be some cruel despot who doesn't care for the plight of his people. She's not coming with any of this attitude. Instead, she's coming with her broken heart. She's laying it before him. And she says, "Please do something. Oh Lord, please do something." She is bringing humble supplication. And it's important to see that Hannah is, as some might call it, she is being real before God. She's not coming and trying to use sort of a canned prayer. She's not coming and trying to be stoic as if this situation of her, in her life didn't really hurt. She is being very raw and real before God and knowing that God sees her tears and cares about them. And so she lays that pain at his feet. And it's a simple point, but it's an important point for us to make that we can learn a lot from this. We can learn a good deal about the fact that we need to approach God and we have a way that is modeled for us to approach him. And we're reminded here with Hannah that very simply, as God's people, we need to pray. We need to pray. Prayer is one of those things that is so neglected in the church today. Not just Christ Church, but every church, the church in general across the world. But if the Word of God is the heartbeat of the church, is the heartbeat of God's people, then prayer should be the blood that runs through our veins. Because we cannot live without it. Prayer is that which brings us into the presence of God in a way that we do not come otherwise. We are at our best when we are on our knees. And to not pray is to be unbiblical. Not only is it unwise, it's unbiblical. James chapter 5, verse 13, this is speaking about suffering in general. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." James says, if you are suffering, pray. Don't first and foremost go get help from somewhere else. Yes, you may need to do that, but pray. Don't try to pull yourself together by your own strength and your own supposed resources. Pray. Submit yourself before the throne of grace and receive grace to help in time of need. You need to pray, James says. First Peter tells us, chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." We are commanded, blessedly commanded, to cast all of our anxieties upon the Lord because he cares for us. Friends, is that you? Are you a praying Christian? You should be. I should be. We should be. And if we are not, we need to repent. Because prayerlessness is essentially practical atheism. And it's certainly very prideful. Because it's living as if we don't need God. It's living as if He isn't a part of our daily lives. It's living as if we have enough strength of ourselves to go through our day, whether it's an easy day or a hard day, on our own. And we cannot do that. Brothers and sisters, we cannot bear the weight of the world on our shoulders. But we serve a God who can. Hannah recognized that. And she ran to God. So brothers and sisters, let us, like Hannah, let us lay our hearts open before the Lord. We don't have to come pretending to be something that we are not. I think so often people don't pray because they're reading the Puritans and they see how the Puritans pray, or they hear how pastors pray, or people who have been in the church a lot longer than they have, and they think, I can't pray like that, therefore I'm not going to pray. If my prayers can't sound like this person's, then I might as well not bring them before God, because they won't be good enough or they won't sound right. Nonsense. We are to pour our hearts out before God in whatever language that happens to be, whether we are sophisticated or unsophisticated, whether we have been a Christian for 10 decades or 8 decades or 8 minutes. We are to pour our lives before the throne of grace in prayer. So Hannah responds in prayer, but she also responds here in that prayer, petitioning God for a son. She also responds by making a vow. She vows, as we read in verse 11, that if God would give her a son, if God would look upon her affliction, that she says that will give to your servant, if you will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Now, it can be tempting to read this as if she's trying to bargain with God. God, if you do this for me, then I'll do this for you, and thinking that maybe this would somehow entice God to do this, because now she's promising to give this child back to him. But I believe that would be a wrong reading of the text. Instead, what we should see here is that in vowing to give a son back to God, she's indicating the status of her heart. She's showing that she realizes, that she believes, that if the Lord gives her a son, that the son isn't really hers in the first place. The son is God's. And in making this vow, which we see in the text, she goes on and unreservedly fulfills, as we see later in the chapter, that she brings him as soon as he is weaned. She brings him and she gives him to the temple work at Shiloh. She does this without hesitation. She is showing by her words and her actions that God is the one who owns her child. And that she could be utterly and completely thankful and grateful to God for the blessing that He had given her. The stewardship that He had allowed her to have in this son. And yet trust the Lord with him, by giving him back to God. She certainly is showing her gratefulness as she does this. Later in the chapter, we read that when she comes back in verse 24, and when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. This is a rather extravagant offering. Not only could it be seen as rather extravagant to give the child up for the entirety of his life, the vow that she is taking here, it sounds similar to a Nazarite vow where no razor will touch his head. This is what Samson was supposed to be under. And Hannah might have been familiar with that. She might have even overlapped in her childhood with Samson with that time period. But those vows were typically for a limited period of time. The Nazarite vow was supposed to be for a particular time, and yet here she's saying, all his life I give him back to God. And then the bull and the flour and the wine that she brought, commentators make some hay out of this because One, there's a translation issue where you can actually read that she brought three bowls, as well as the wine and the flour in it. I think that could be a good reading, because the amount of wine and flour that she brings would almost correspond to three bowls instead of one. So there's this incredible offering of gratefulness and thanksgiving to God. Extravagant abundance, coming back, thanking the Lord for what He has done. And in giving those things back, and giving her son to the service of the Lord, she is, as we mentioned, showing very tangibly that she believes that this child belongs to God. That she is simply a steward. Now, this is a difficult thing, a difficult truth for parents. I just learned that last week as we were taking vows for Elias's baptism. And the one question that I've heard perhaps a couple hundred times in those vows, the first time I heard it, where I was taking the vow, and the vow asks the parents of the one being baptized, "Do you now unreservedly dedicate your child to God?" And that sort of struck me as it hadn't before. That what I'm saying is, I do not own this child. He might be mine, but first and foremost, he's the Lord's. And Joanna and I can quite literally say with Hannah that for this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted my petition that I made to him. But we also have to say with Hannah, as long as the child lives, he is the Lord's. And in fact, all Christian parents have to say that. In fact, all Christians have to say that for everything that we have. Because what Hannah is modeling for us here is the biblical attitude of stewardship instead of ownership. And that's a distinction that we really need to keep before us, because what God gives us out of His goodness and His grace and His mercy, we have to remember is actually His in the first place. Whether that's our time, whether that's our finances, whether that's our health, our talents, our homes, our spouses, our children, these things belong to the Lord. And that is the reality under which God would have us live. And you can see how this then affects the way that we suffer. Because when we have an entitlement attitude towards what's in our life, once it is taken away, then we are tempted to become bitter and angry and shake our fist at God. Instead of running to Him in prayer and beseeching Him for grace and beseeching His hand upon us that we might be relieved, but even if we are not relieved of the trial, that He would give us the grace to get through it. Instead of that, we will become angry. And we will say, "This isn't fair. I don't deserve this. I deserve to have what was taken away from me." But that cannot be our attitude. We must have a biblical idea of stewardship. That I am not my own. That my life is not my own. And that everything I have is not truly my own. 1 Corinthians 6, we are told we are bought at a price. And therefore, we should honor God with our bodies and everything else. So Hannah shows us by good example that we are to suffer well through prayer and through an attitude of not ownership towards our lives, but humble stewardship. Everything that we are, everything that we have is God's. But the very fact that she can respond in this way is based in what we must see as the character of God. And that brings us to our final and brief, final point. The way that she suffers, the way that Christians are able to suffer, is based in the fact that God is a good God. And as we read in verse 19, it says that when Hannah and Elkanah left, it says, "They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew his wife, and the Lord remembered her." The Lord remembered her. That is powerful language. It's powerful in the Scriptures when we read of the Lord remembering. It's not a reference to the danger of God forgetting something, as if He had put it down on a to-do list and had almost forgotten it, but then He didn't. Instead, it's the language of God taking action on behalf of His beloved children. The language of God stepping forward to bless His people. Friends, we have a God who, even though He is, as Hannah calls Him, the Lord of hosts, that is, the commander of all the powers in the universe, all the armies in the universe, even though He is the Lord of all of that, He is greater than we can imagine. He is a God who remembers His weak and His suffering and His hurting people, who stoops down to listen to our prayers gladly, and who remembers us in our tears. We get this language in Exodus chapter 2. When God's people were groaning under slavery in Egypt, we read, "And God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." God knew. God knew their suffering. God knew the suffering of Hannah. He will never forget His people. He will never not remember His people. It can be tempting for us in the midst of trials to feel as if God is not looking upon us, as if He has abandoned us, as if our pain and our tears are not in front of Him. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Isaiah 49, verses 15 and 16. "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands." This is God speaking to Israel, to His people. He will not forget His people. God cannot forget His covenant people. No matter what trial or suffering or provocation or hurt you find yourself in now or in the future, you are not forgotten by God. You are graven on His hands. And is this not the truth that we celebrate today at Easter? We celebrate every Sunday, but today, as we're thinking about the resurrection, or as we're thinking about what Christ did as He lived and then died and then defeated death by rising again, are we not celebrating the fact that the cross is testimony that God remembers and that God cannot, will not forget? In the cross, in the resurrection, God was making good on promises that He had made thousands of years previously. All of God's promises came to pass in Christ. How could God forget, as we read in Romans chapter 8 earlier, the theology there is, how can God forget His people? How could He not bless them? How could He not do what He knows is best for them when He has already given the best? When He has already paid the highest price that there is, how could God forget you? See, friends, Jesus didn't live and suffer and die and rise again in order to maybe save an undefined group of people. Jesus did those things in order to save His elect people. His elect people whose names are written in His book. And He didn't do that that He might save them. He did that and He saved them. Christian, your name is engraved in the nail scars in the hands of Jesus. He cannot forget you. He will never forget you. this narrative reminds us that the Lord of hosts remembered a woman from the backwoods of Israel, from the hill country of Ephraim. He saw her tears, and as the Psalms would say, he put them in his bottle. He does that for us. Do you know him? Do you know him? If you do not, today is the day of salvation. Call upon this God who will never forget the ones who are graven in his hands. Do not wait. He will turn away none who call on him by faith. Christian, this knowledge allows you, it allows me, it allows us to suffer well, does it not? Because we know that in our suffering, God has not forgotten. And in fact, he gives us the grace to endure. Whatever his answer is to our prayers, he gives us the grace to endure. So let us suffer well. Let us live well. Let us draw near to him because he has already drawn near to us. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we thank you that we indeed are graven in the palms of your hands, that you cannot forget us, that even though a nursing mother might possibly forget her child, you will never forget your people. May we revel in the love that you have for us, and may we strive therefore to live obediently as those who have been loved and redeemed by our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.